Scripture reading can be found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. This is the word of God.
I grew up in a world that was built on the four points of the compass. It was in the rural Northwest, and where my grandfather's farm was located, there were section lines. Those section lines ran north, south, east, and west, and were exactly 1 mile apart. And so directions in that part of the world were go so many miles north, so many miles east, and everybody knew exactly where they were because they always knew where the points of the compass were. I lived for 10 years as an adult in the city where the Super Bowl will be played this evening, the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul. And Minneapolis was founded by northern Europeans who had a very definite sense of order. And that city is built north, south, east, west, 8 blocks to the mile, numbered sequentially in one direction and alphabetized in the other. And if you know where north, south, east, and west are, you can find anything. Or, if you don't know where north, south, east, and west are, all you have to do is look at the street signs, and you can figure it out. Imagine my surprise when I moved to Boston. I recall the first night I walked into Boston Common alone. I was here as a guest of the search committee and was staying in the Parker House Hotel, and after our meeting, in order to wind down, I took a walk through the Boston Common, not even knowing at that time it was a dangerous place to be that time of night. But I assumed, as a young man from the Midwest and the West, that it was a park like all other parks, or at least parks are supposed to be. It had four sides and was square. I didn't know that it had five sides and got completely disoriented at night, and if it weren't for the steeple of Park Street Church, I still may be wandering, not knowing where I was. I understand from what people told me between services that every person who moves from someplace else to Boston has a moment like that, when they suddenly realize that if you've ordered your life by direction, this is not the way you do it here. And it is a certain sense of dis-ease not being able to order life by the four points of the compass. As I was walking in the park that night, I wished for some way I could just look up at the sky and there would have been a compass up there in the sky which would have marked the directions. And I think I could have found my way back to the hotel. As we walk through life with all of its complexities, with its twists and turns expected, though most unexpected, very often life can become disorienting. We wonder how to find our way. And we wish as we walk through life with vocational, relational, personal, emotional, and all kinds of other issues all around us that we could look up into the sky and find some compass that would give us a sense of direction. So that in the midst of all of the confusion of life in us and around us, we could find our way with accuracy or order the way that we think about those realities that lie around us. Or as Christians living in this confusing world, a world in which the only absolute in our culture now is that there are no absolutes. And a world in which relativism and personal autonomy, moral autonomy, seem to be the way that decisions are made and people cope with reality inside and outside. Don't you wish that in this kind of a world, as we believers in Christ attempt to be salt and light, as we make our way through the maze of a secular world and its secularizing tendencies upon us, that we could look up and there would be a compass, a moral compass, a mental or intellectual compass that would set the direction, that would help us order life and order ourselves and understand the increasingly secular relativistic world around us. As the culture in which we live leaves its Judeo-Christian moorings and tries to find its way in a world in which there are no ways except what individual persons think may be the way. Don't you wish there was a compass we could hold up in front of the world and say, this is the way you order the world internally, externally. This is the way to find your direction. We need a compass that gives orientation in a world like ours. And as we Christians read the Bible with its massive information and its stories, with its long history, and we read it and we read what it says and we see its commands and we understand in some sense its stories, do you wish that there was a theological compass you could place on the Word of God to organize it so that it could organize us and we could organize our worlds personally and understand with some sense of order the world all around us? Well, it seems to me as you look at the sweep and the scope of Scripture, there is a four-pointed compass that orders the Word of God. It orders life morally, intellectually, theologically. It doesn't give us all the answers to the individual issues in life, but it gives us direction, orientation. It sets things in the proper perspective. That compass is, it seems to me, the great fourfold sweep of the Word of God. And that everything in God's Word finds its order under one of these four points. First, creation, then the fall, then redemption, and then the consummation. The biblical material, God's world, and the way God orders time and space and eternity circulates around those four points of the compass. Now, to link this week with last week, if you were here, we were talking about how we Christians, as salt and light in our world, have the kind of internal and external structure that gives beauty so that we woo people toward faith in Jesus Christ. We're winsome displays of the gospel. And I suggested that the Word of God makes very clear that the foundation stone upon which all of that Christian thinking rests is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Today we're talking about the structure that you place upon that foundation upon which the beauty hangs. Or I want to change the metaphor this week from a building to the compass. It's a compass, it seems to me, which gives orientation and therefore becomes that which is beautiful as we view our world. Now, my suggestion that those four points of the compass are the orientation points of the Word of God finds itself confirmed in a number of biblical passages in which biblical authors think through the issue of being God's people in the world. The one I want to use this morning is Acts chapter 17, Paul's speech in Athens on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, the place where intellectual discussions and moral discourse was heard in the Greco-Roman world, more than any other place. Now, Paul was approaching a world similar to ours. His world, too, was a grab bag of philosophies. It was a multiple-choice morality. Luke, in fact, says he comments upon Athens, as a Greek, in fact, says the people in Athens seemingly have nothing to do except listen to each other's occasionally interesting ideas about the world. And because they were that kind of a place, with a grab bag intellectual structure and multiple choice morality and a whole lot of religions which were symbolized by the idols around town, Paul, as a Christian walking into that setting, Luke tells us in verse 16 of Acts 17, was very distressed. He was discomfited. Something was wrong. The order of his soul, the straight lines of his mind and its theology were jarred by this kind of a relativistic world in which all philosophers had equal validity. And all moralities were equally true, and in which there were any number of religions to choose from. Now, Paul's relationship to the city of Athens, or what he did about his discomfort, is what interests us as we're thinking about salt and light, and his message indicates those four points of the compass, with one of them that he develops somewhat large. Well, Paul didn't run away from Athens. He didn't hold himself up in a synagogue and lob grenades of biblical texts out the windows on the idols and the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. He dialogued. He walked around town. Said he talked in the synagogues to religious folks. He went from marketplace to marketplace and talked with the thinkers of the day. He learned enough about their culture to quote one of their poets. He knew some of the common themes in Greek philosophy of the day, that there perhaps was a God who gave order to all of the other gods and who perhaps could be a creator God. And as Paul found common ground with the Athenians and learned about their world, he then made his speech in which he applied Christian truth to their secular mindset. Note that he did it with great respect and with great restraint. He was gentle. He found all the common ground that he could by pointing out that they were very religious people with no condemnation, that they had one God, the unknown God. And that was his key into their world. He said, let me tell you who that God is. He, in fact, is the God that the Bible speaks of, the God who created the universe. And the very way that God created us bears witness to Him, and you need to take note of that. Paul began with creation and the way that humans are created. Noted that we're not what we should be because the God who created us, we find ourselves separated from, and Paul says we grope after Him. We long for Him. We're not far away, but we can't find Him. We've fallen. And we can't find our way. And Paul goes on to say that God has closed the gap in His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and who was raised for our justification. That's redemption. God did something about the fall. He closed the gap and we don't have to grope any longer. People created in the image of God for fellowship with God can now find it. And Paul says all of this story is heading toward its end in a judgment in which the whole of human history will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Creation, and Paul develops that. The fall, we're not what we should be. Redemption, God's recreating what was lost in the fall. And all of this is heading toward its conclusion in Jesus Christ. It seems to me, having understood the lordship of Christ, or if you will, that Christ is the needle on the compass, to carry the metaphor perhaps too far, and that there are these four great themes around which Christian truth revolves, if we could understand them, plant them firmly in our conscience so that we can look up and see them, we can begin to orient or reorient our internal and our external world and begin to see the world the way God does and see ourselves the way we ought. To be able to view the fall in proper fashion and understand the power of redemption. And to know that history has significance. The time and space are important not only because God created it, but because God is moving it toward its proper conclusion and is gracing it with the life of His Son. We need to learn to think about everything in the context of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But what do those mean? Let's look at each of them for just a moment. And to note that not only does Paul begin with creation here, in his great doctrinal book, the book of Romans, he begins with the creation. Where in chapter 1, verse 21, as he tries to explain what happened to the world, to give it its twisted character today, says it all began when we knew God, but did not glorify God nor give thanks. When humankind turned away from God, a devolution began, which Paul describes at the end of Romans 1 in a horrifying list of sins that he called depraved minds. Our internal compasses got all twisted up when we lost contact with God. But Paul begins there. Or Jesus, when asked once by his disciples about the human condition, the issue was divorce. And Jesus' disciples came to him with what was on their minds and thinking people of the day. What are the proper grounds for divorce? The Pharisees were very interested in this question because they were divided into two schools, a strict school and a not so strict school. And Jesus' disciples heard that, and the Pharisees raised the question and asked, what about the grounds of divorce? Notice how Jesus reasons when that question is raised, which when raised in the 20th century continues to bring up all kinds of interesting theological and untheological discourse. Jesus says you can't understand divorce until you understand marriage. And you can't understand marriage until you understand the creation. And Jesus quotes from Genesis, God made them male and female. And the order of creation speaks to the order of marriage, which then speaks to the issue of divorce. The starting point is the way God made us. We've got to come to terms with what happened, and we're not what we should be, but the starting point must be the creation. The psalmist understands that. Psalm after psalm revels in the glory and the majesty of God's creation. You see, Scripture always begins with some sense of awe, for the creation tells us about God. The Psalms are filled with that theme. And Christians begin with a sense of awe because we know who made the universe. And all of its grandeur, all of its expanding toward infinity, its size and its power, its intricacy and its beauty, All of that tells us about the one who made it, and we stoop low in adoration. But it not only tells us something about God, it tells us something about the world. We Protestants, for too long, have had a semi-morbid view of the world. We've taken sin seriously and the fall seriously as we ought, but I don't think we've taken the creation with nearly the seriousness that we should, and haven't come to terms with the fact that at each stage of creation, God paused and said, "It is good." Now, the Psalms, written long after the fall, still revel in the goodness of God's creation. Psalm 104, for example, I break into the argument. The entire long psalm is a long praise in poetic form to the God of creation, and it begins with the power of God who speaks, and the waters and the land rush from each other, and the firmaments are formed. In the midst of that psalm, the psalmist begins to speak about what this means to him. "From thy high pavilion, O Lord, thou dost water the hills. The earth is enriched by thy provision. Thou makest grass grow for the cattle, and green things for those who toil for man, bringing bread out of the earth, and wine to gladden men's hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread to sustain their strength." And he goes on for another three paragraphs describing how God made the world for us to enjoy. Not only in what we see, but in what we see does for us. God made the earth for humankind to enjoy. But most significantly, the creation tells us something about ourselves. For Genesis tells us, and the Bible's story till the end repeats the story, that we are created in the image of God. That when God breathed into humankind the breath of life, He left His stamp indelibly on our souls. So that in the Proverbs, Solomon can argue, he or she who despises the poor despises the maker of the poor. There is something about a human being which is a matter of reverence and respect. For humankind is the apex of God's creation, the center of God's plan. And He stamped His image on our soul. One of the interesting and informative facts about the argument for capital punishment and murder in the Old Testament is that it is never argued as a deterrent for crime, but argued from the basis of the image of God in humankind. And when a human being kills another human being, something has happened so heinous, so opposite of everything that God intended, that it mars and defaces the image of God and is unthinkable. And therefore, the Bible argues the person forfeits their right to life because they have taken the life of another. I don't want to argue about capital punishment this morning, but I do want you to note the power of the biblical argument for human beings created in the image of God. That there is a reverence about life. There is a respect that is inherent in humankind that we dare not miss if we understand the North Pole of God's creation. He created the whole universe and us to enjoy it, and we're made in His image. Last week in the first service, I gave an illustration which I didn't have time to give in the second, so if you were here in the first service last week, forgive the repetition, but it bears, I think, repeating. When Francis Schaeffer began his ministry in Switzerland in the mid-60s, it became a ministry primarily to wandering American students who were looking for their way in the middle of the radical 60s. Many of them out of their minds with drugs and other kinds of chemicals. and who were out of their souls. They simply didn't know where to turn. And Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith began this ministry up in the mountains of the Alps, primarily for these students to help them find their way. Schaeffer tells about the early days of that place called L'Abri, which is French for the shelter, in which he and his wife Edith were the only staff there were, and they had to take care of whoever came. And many of the students, all messed up mentally and physically and emotionally, would foul themselves in the middle of the night and vomit all over their beds. And as Francis and Edith would clean them up, remake their bed, Francis said he learned to look them in the eye and say every single time, "I know who you are. I know who you are. No matter what you have done to yourself, no matter how far you fall, you're created in the image of God and therefore have infinite value, and I will treat you with respect, even with reverence, because you bear God's stamp deep in your being." When we have infant dedications and baptisms here at Park Street, I have the fathers walk up and down the aisle with the babies. And it's cute. And you enjoy it, and I enjoy you enjoying it. And I make a little speech. I hope you've noticed it every single time, because it bears repeating. It's the heart of what we're about as a congregation of people. Look deep into these babies' faces. Each one of them a special creation of God. Each one of them with the stamp of the divine on their soul. Each one of them with the potential of recreation in Jesus Christ, the massive potential of a son or daughter of God, and therefore, brothers and sisters, we have the obligation to treat these children with respect and with reverence, even with awe. And it's not just children. That's what Christ's church is about. People created in God's image, fallen to be sure, being recreated in the new image of Jesus Christ, with reverence for one another, with respect for one another, and people who are learning to see that outside the windows of this church, on the streets of this city, in the offices and the neighborhoods where we live and we work, each human being we pass, each life we touch is equally valuable, and we are responsible as the people of Jesus Christ, not only to respect and to reverence, but to be God's agents in that wonderful recreation. And friends, as we think of ourselves as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, let's understand that we never will influence a person that we do not respect. Disrespect always alienates. And God's people did not live in alienating relationships. We're not adversaries. We're friends. We're people who, after God's heart, are restoring people, redemptive people, forgiving people, inclusive people. People committed to the call of God. Now, I mentioned the other point of the compass quickly. We can't end with creation. We've alluded to it all the way through. For the minute we look at our world, we come to terms with the fall. The minute we look in the mirror and look deep in our hearts, we understand the fall. But we understand that the very word fall presupposes something from which a person fell and to which it is implied a person can be restored. And we understand that we're out of tune, but we're still a beautiful instrument that needs to be retuned in order for it to make the music of God. And we are ill at ease with ourselves. We're ill at ease with our world. We don't understand how a world that God made with such beauty can be inhabited at the same time by such evil. We don't understand why the consequences of a monster's sin have to trickle down and affect the lives of innocent children, innocent adults. We don't understand how a world with so much can have so many who starve. We don't understand how a world that can send men to the moon cannot solve the problems of violence and crime. And we hear said, and we often say ourselves, if we could just take all of the resources that we had as human beings and all of our ingenuity and all of our wealth and all of our scientific genius and apply it to the problems of the world, we could solve the problems of hunger and crime and violence and terror. And that's true. Do you know what the problem with that argument is? We never have gathered those resources together in all of history, and we never will. For the human condition makes people and groups of people so selfish that they won't turn the resources on those who need it. We're fallen. We're out of tune. We need help. Now, it seems to me that if we're going to influence our world, the quicker we admit that we're part of that fall, the better off we are, and the more respect our secular friends will have for us. We live on common ground. And as we read the pages of the Bible, there are no saints save the Son of God. Every biblical hero has flaws, sometimes massive, gigantic flaws. But God's never finished with them. God's in the business of redemption. You see, while the creation is not complete without the fall, and the fall cannot be discussed, it seems to me, without reference to the creation, we still cannot stop, for the biblical message moves quickly to the message of redemption. That He who made them male and female and stamped them with His image, who permitted them to fall and live with the massive consequences of the accumulated sins of the centuries before the foundation of the earth, determined that He would reverse the human flow and enter into time and space which He had created and we had corrupted. But to enter into time and space and not turn back the clock, but turn around the human heart. And so God focused His energies from before the foundation of the earth upon the redemption of fallen, lost, sinful people. Chose a people in the old covenant to bear witness to His redemptive power as He brought them out of Egypt into a promised land. And in the new covenant has raised up another people, His church. And He points all of His redemptive activity through that covenant of Israel into a cross and an empty tomb. And out of that flows the power of God into the church which inhabits the earth. And we are the people upon whom this redemptive power, in whom this redemptive power is experienced, and who are responsible for sharing it with a lost and dying world. God is a restorer. The central part of God's purpose and energy is in this restoration. God is a redeemer. His plan is always redemptive. God holds back His judgment. God holds back the punishment till the very last minute to give us time. And so we who are Christ's people must understand that we are a redemptive people. We're in the business of restoration. We look at the world, we look at ourselves, and we don't only see what is. Oh, we do see what is. It's embarrassing when we look at ourselves, sometimes shameful, agonizing when we look around the world. But we can see more than that, and we're never stymied by what we see. See, when Jesus looked at Peter, He saw far more than the bumbling fisherman who'd stumble over His tongue and His feet time after time after time. He saw what Peter could become, a prince of the church, a leader of the people of God who would make a difference in that time and for centuries to follow. When Jesus looked at Mary Magdalene, He not only saw a woman whose life was completely out of control under demonic oppression, He saw what Mary Magdalene could be a woman who would bring spices to His tomb, a woman who would bear witness to His love, a woman who would be enshrined in Scripture as a heroine of faith, because Jesus could see what we could be and never is put off but by what we are. That is the message about us and about the church. We are a redemptive people who live in hope because the fall doesn't end the story. See, we've got three points of the compass. It's the creation of God out of tune, but being restored. And it's all heading someplace. Consummation. See, the creation tells us where we came from. The fall tells us what went wrong. The redemption tells us what God did about it, and the consummation tells us where it's all going. That God isn't finished with history. God's not done with time and space. The ruin of the fall is not so complete that God gives up on history. God's moving the whole of it toward its proper consummation at the end in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole of the created order, the universe itself, inanimate, is groaning, longing for its redemption. Peter tells us that God's going to remake the whole thing at the end. And we share in that groaning and long for the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where it's going. And that tells us something about God. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's a God of providence, God of power. And it tells us a whole lot about the church and us. Enough of pessimism. Enough of morbidity. Enough of retreat. Enough of suspicion. God's people march in the power of the gospel and march into situations as depraved as humans can make them with hope, because we know who people really are. And we know the power of God's redemptive purpose, which is bigger than the universe. And we know where the whole thing's going. And God, bless God, He's trusted us with it all and told us to be the salt and the light and to rest our lives on His Lordship, to order our lives by His compass. And we dare not forget that this is not mental exercise, that it is not theological prowess, that it is not simply the reordering of perspective. It's all of that under the power of the Spirit of God, who remakes His people and remakes His world and enables us to turn back the darkness with a little candle of our faith and our life. So think about it, people. Think about who you are, what God can do, where it's all going, and the fact that He chose us to be His candles in the darkness, His salt in the decay, His power, mere nothings, Paul says, who are overthrowing the existing order. Bless God, that is a mind-blowing idea. And it's not an idea only. It's the truth. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy when we look in the mirror and look all around us to forget who we are. So easy when we read the headlines and view the streets to forget who others are, and to make the fall and sin so large that we forget Your purpose and we negate the power of the gospel and forget that You're in the redeeming business. And so are we. So easy when we read the pages of the newspaper or the pages of history to forget that You're in charge of where it's going, that You're managing it well, and that we're part of eternity's enterprise in time. Make us a people of hope, a people who are redemptive, a people who, though fallen, know what it means to be stamped with God's image. For Christ's sake we pray, and upon His Lordship we rest, and in His Spirit we trust. Amen.